Gracious Father, again, thank you for the privilege of being here. We're not many, we're but a few, but as we often say, we are your few. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." So we come and we rejoice that we're able to come and we will sing your praise and listen to your word being read and proclaimed and have some measure of fellowship together. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our first hymn is number 17 in the book, although you won't need it, but I will just read the first line. The lines, "My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat, in depths of burning light." A lovely worship hymn about our God, number 17. Thank you. In prayer together. Our gracious God, we thank you that we're able to sing such hymns as that and express poetically your word and the thoughts we have of thee. Indeed, thou art wonderful. God of wonders, God of miracles, God of creation and, providence and redemption, the God of all things. And we come and we bow before thee. In a sense, we feel so feeble, well, because we are feeble and so distant, in a sense. And you are the great God who inhabits eternity. And it's you, our little people like ourselves, in a little church in a little place called Hilsham, a speck, as it were, on the great map of the world and of the universe. And yet, O Lord, you have regard to us. And yet, as it were, you will hearken to our worship and praise, as feeble as it may be, as imperfect as it may be, you will listen to us. You have the choice, in a sense, of all the cherubim and the seraphim who continually worship you and praise you absolutely perfectly. But you choose to hear us. You choose to listen in, as it were, deliberately so, because it pleases thee to hear thy children praise thee. It pleases thee to have thy children worship thee. It pleases thee to have thy people come and enter thy gates with thanksgiving, thy courts with praise, and uphold thy name and sing of the glory of thy person and thy work. And oh Lord, we just praise you and worship you, that you are glad to have us, as it were. We're amazed at that. But it must be so, because the Bible tells us so. I will rejoice and be glad over thee with singing. The joy of the Lord is in his people. Oh, that your people's joy may be in their God. We may joy in our God. Enjoy the things of God. And as we go through our little service, it'll not be a drudgery or a sense of duty, or we must do it and get through it, and we'll have a week off, and then we'll come back to it next week, if you tarry. Oh Lord, there may be a joy in our hearts to sing these great hymns and to hear your word read and proclaimed and to think about the things that matter most. There's so much that occupies our time and attention at the present time, both nationally, internationally, locally, personally. And so much that recalls us to our thoughts to wander away back home or back to relatives or back to this and that and the situation nationally and so on. Oh, we pray, Father, for this brief hour. Help us to concentrate on the things of God. Close us in, as it were, with yourself. We may be attuned to your word and to your purposes and to your glorious gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you've made a way whereby we can come before you. We can have audience, as it were, with the great King. And not because we have any special merit or achievement or anything about us of ourselves, but because of the achievements and the merits of someone else, someone who is so special. Someone who is so pure and perfect and holy and righteous. Someone who deserves to come into your presence. Who is worthy to come into your presence. Without any pretense. Without any hypocrisy. Without any reservations. He and he alone can come on his own merit. He, the eternal Son of God. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that whilst he was on earth, you declared from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We thank you for that heavenly declaration. And as we read of his life and his ministry and all he said and did, we must add our amen to that. Indeed, here is one who is worthy of the divine acclamation from heaven, from the Father and from the angels, as they behold this one, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who will suffer for his people's sins. Oh Lord, we praise you for our Saviour. We praise you for all we know of him thus far. And we pray, as we learn perhaps a little more tonight, or be reminded of all that which we already know, that we will be helped and blessed in our souls. There's so much going on. And so many would tell us how we should behave and what we should do and what we should not do at such a time as this. But Lord, we pray that we might not take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, that he will still be our preoccupation. Think of that little hymn that sang this morning, apparently, "I saw a new vision of Jesus." And we all need that. We all need to see him anew and afresh as the Son of God and the Son of Man, as the one who is truly God and truly man, and the one who came from heaven and lived and died and rose again and ascended and sat down at the right hand of the throne of Majesty on high, whereby he ever lives to make intercession for those that come to God by him. We need to see him as our great prophet and priest and king. We need to see him, Lord, as all that we need, the one who is altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. This is our friend. This is our beloved. So we pray that you bless us and bless those who would normally be with us, but some domestic circumstance, perhaps some ill health, health issues of their own, or a dear one, a loved one. Lord, you know us. We are glad to be here physically, but there are some who would want to be here, but cannot come. And there may be some who could come, but just don't want to. It's not for us, O Lord, to say anything against them, because we do not know totally their circumstances. But we do pray that they might seriously consider, if they can come, then they should come. Work in their hearts, that they, should forsake not the assembling themselves together, as the manner of some is. But Lord, bless them where they are. If they're able to listen in or to watch, then really encourage them and speak kindly to them. And those who would love to be here and cannot come, Lord, really just bless their souls and do them good. We pray, Father, that those, maybe some who tune in, who don't come to this place normally, perhaps don't go to anywhere such as this, a place of worship. But for some reason, best known to yourself, tonight they'll be listening to our service. Oh, and undertake for them, we pray. Grant grace and wisdom. We pray that they might seek after the Lord their God. Because you're a sovereign God, you can use any means you wish, whether a physical presence at a service or a virtual presence via an iPad or laptop or whatever. But, oh Lord, may the gospel sound go throughout the whole world. And may there be many, many who will come to the Savior, even in spite of all these things, because you're God. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen, amen. Our next hymn is number 96. I'll just read the first verse to you. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Number 96. one thing I didn't mention, which I should have done, rather than, I haven't done the announcement. The announcements are, God willing, Thursday, Zoom, and Robin is speaking, and then Sunday, Mark Rydell is coming to our both services. What I meant to do was pray for Karen. Karen, our cleaner, is now home, but she's still unwell. Pray the Lord might have mercy upon her, not just physically, but spiritually. Her greatest need is not just to recover from this COVID. Her greatest need is to know the Lord Jesus. And if she recovered from that, but remained unsaved, then that'll do her no good whatsoever. So pray the Lord might have mercy upon her and her husband. Actually, I'll just pray now. Father, we thank you for Karen's pleasantness in the sense of what she does for the church and for Ruth and others. And we thank you for that in your common grace. But Lord, she's a sinner who needs a Saviour. And we pray for her. Have mercy upon her now. Her and her husband, have mercy upon them. And use this to bring her to see her need. She needs to get right with God. She needs a Saviour. Lord, speak to her heart. Bless those who have contact with her, like Jill and others. Use them, give them wisdom and more wisdom and grace, that they may be able to somehow, some way, reach her with the gospel. Lord, have mercy upon her, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to read from the book of Revelation tonight, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I wish you were somewhere. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he went and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And to him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in the garment down to the foot, and good about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. May the Lord bless his infallible word to us. And then rousing him, remind us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2:3:9. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death has won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory thou who death has won. How can you sing this hymn quietly? I do not know, but anyway. Thank you.
Thank you.
If you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 1, I want to spend a little time with a verse from that chapter. Let's just bow our heads a moment. Again, Father, we thank you. We come to your word and we look to you to bless us through your word. It is your word. It is your word to your people. Therefore, grant to your people an understanding of your word and an application thereof. For your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, was it 2 weeks ago? Whenever, we looked at the thought of fear not. I said there were various verses in Scripture, you know many of them, I'm sure, in which God says to his people, fear not. But the way that God tells his people to fear not is not the same as oft the world does. The world says, don't be afraid, it'll be okay, be fine, we'll get over this, everything will be all right. God doesn't do that in a general sense. And almost always, when God gives up fear not, he gives a reason why we should fear not, why we should not be afraid. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that little verse from Luke, where the Lord Jesus says, fear not, a little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. God says we shouldn't fear because it is his pleasure to bless his people. He has pledged himself to his people. And therefore, our blessing, our well-being, is dependent not on us, but on the Lord's promise to us. This covenant God has made these gracious promises to his people. And we can count on that. And we can depend upon that. And he will not fail. He cannot go back on his word. He cannot break his promise. Now, I want us to look at another little fear not. I think this is the last one in the Bible. And it's in Revelation chapter 1. And it's verse 17. Fear not, I am the first and the last. And it goes on in verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death. Now the context, of course, is John. John the Apostle, we believe, the same one who wrote the Gospels and the Epistles. That John, he's on the Isle of Patmos. You could visit it. It's a geographical location. It's a real place on Cyprus. And he's there, most folk believe, because he was in exile, being persecuted by the Roman authorities. Some say he lived about 97 or may be 100. He's an old man. And sadly, some say that the book of Revelation are the rumblings of an old man. We totally disagree with that. We believe that this is the word of God revealed to John at that time. So John is there, and we are told he has this vision or appearance or presence or whatever you wish to call it, of this person who comes to him. We are told in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And he has this vision of candlesticks and so forth, and one like unto the Son of Man, and so on. And then verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So here's the context. Here's John has this wonderful vision of this person, and he's overwhelmed by it, overwhelmed perhaps because of the brightness of this present, overwhelmed perhaps because of his own unworthiness, whatever, he falls on his face. He falls before him as dead. And the Lord Jesus Christ graciously lays his right hand upon him, hand of assurance, I guess, assurance, authority, and so on. He lays his hand upon him, and then kindly, gently says to him, don't be afraid. Fear not. And he gives John the reason why he shouldn't fear not. Even in the presence of God, God the Son, even in those circumstances. He said, now don't be afraid. Let me tell you who I am. And then the Lord Jesus describes himself. Now, back in Luke, when we thought about fear not, little flock, he describes what the Father how the Father considers this little flock. They're his little flock, and it's the Father's good pleasure to do this, that, and the other. When we started 2 weeks ago, I said one of the first promises, fear not, was back to Abram. Fear not, Abram, for I am thy God and thy exceeding great reward. In other words, God reveals himself. He says, this is who I am. This is the one who's speaking to you. This is the one who's going to tell you, who is telling you, fear not. I am God, thy exceeding great reward, thy great shield, and so on. And here the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself. This is the reason why you should not fear, John. And by application, it's fairly simple, isn't it? By application, this is the reason why you and I should not fear tonight. Because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. So, because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people, you and me, this night, should not fear, should not be afraid. Now, of course, it's easy to say that. I realize that. It's very easy for me to stand up here and say, you mustn't be afraid, you shouldn't be fearful. But the working out of this is much more difficult. And I must confess, it does concern me because this has a practical outworking. Let's not mess about. Gary's mentioned it several times, and I totally agree with him, that people, even who normally would come to Gordon Road, are not coming, and for some, it's fear. It's fear. Now, we could debate how genuine that fear is, how because of their circumstances, they're genuinely concerned. We could discuss all that, and it's not for me to say anything against any particular person. We do not know. But what does concern me is that not just Gordon Road, but generally speaking, amongst the people of God, there is a fear which seems to me not to be biblical. Now, I'm going to mention some things here tonight, which there's a balance. There's a balance between the extreme one way or the other way. There's a balance of concern. When does concern lead to anxiety? When does anxiety lead to an unbiblical fear of circumstances? And much of it is caused because of a lack of understanding or application of what God clearly reveals. We're not left in the dark concerning these things. It's interesting, isn't it, when we think about this anxiety business, for example. I think I quoted Peter, where we have in our AV, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The actual two words there are different in the Greek. The first one would be translated perhaps, be not anxious for these things, because God cares for you. There's a caring which goes over into anxiety. And of course, when we look at other people, we say, well, we are caring, but they are anxious. As if to say, you know, we're suffering the same but them, but we like to clothe ours with nice words. And the truth is, we are anxious. Now, some things, and in some things, in the sense of, we should be very concerned, but it should never lead us over the edge, or never lead us to unbiblical thinking, particularly if we believe that God is sovereign. If the Lord is sovereign, if the Lord is in charge, then he is in charge of every single thing. Now, it's one thing to have that disappear in your head and in your theology. It's another thing to work this out day by day. And it's difficult because we are prone to being anxious. We are prone to being self-protective. And we find it difficult to believe that God is actually working behind the scenes and God is actually in charge. Because somehow or other, we want to be involved and we want to do this and do that. And it's something that seems to be out of our control and we don't like it. And it's difficult to say, well, Lord, you know. Now, here's the balance. We have to do everything we possibly can in a particular circumstance. We're not like those who say, well, God will do what God will do, que sera, sera, and just let God get over it, get on with it, and do nothing. That's just laziness. That's not biblical. That's just plain laziness. We have to do what we can do. The Puritans had a saying in the, I guess it came from Cromwell's army, many of them who were Puritans, and they had a saying, trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry. Now, for those who don't know what I'm talking about, the old-fashioned musket, a bit of gunpowder, all right, and a little flint, and they cocked it, and they went to pull the trigger, it hit the gunpowder, bang, and off the ball the shot went. Now, these Puritans believed that the destination of the shot was in God's control, sovereign control. Whether it hit or missed, that was God's business. But you would aim, of course. But they also realized that the powder which they used had to be kept dry, because damp powder wouldn't ignite. And so the saying was, trust in God and keep your powder dry. Now, we're not in Puritan times, and we don't carry muskets, well, most of us don't. But it's the same principle, you see. Nobody, I guess, will drive down Gordon Road and out right and up right and then right and drive straight out into the road by the garage. You will stop and look left, look right, fine, and off to go. You don't say, well, if it's the Lord's will, I'll get crashed, I'll just go straight. You don't do that, because that's not sensible, is it? And God has given us a mind to think and to put these things into practice. Now, these are just simple little illustrations. But on the bigger scale, what are we to do when people are ill? Well, I think we do all that we must do. I think we do what we can do as permitted by the circumstances. But there gets to a stage where we say, Lord, I can't do any more. And therefore, I trust you to undertake. And that's the hard bit. And it's the hard bit, if something does happen, the temptation is to say, God, why did you do something? As if God wasn't active, or God is busy on another project. God is always active, although sometimes he appears to be inactive in our particular circumstances. God is never inactive. He's always working his purposes out. And the Lord may decide that he would heal somebody and bring them to recovery. But the Lord may decide not to. And if he decides not to, that's his decision, it's his sovereign decision, and this is the hard bit, it's the best decision. Now you work that out. Here's a dear one. And he, she, seriously ill. And we're praying that the Lord would heal them. And they get worse, and they die. And we say, well, there we are. At least she's gone to a better place. But we say that almost in a manner which says, this is second best. Right? Really, what we really wanted, to be healed, to be restored, to be with us for another 20 years, but she's dead and the Lord has taken her and now she's in the presence of a Savior and okay. But it's kind of second best. It's not second best. It will never be second best. If the Lord decides to take a dear one into his presence, that's the best thing for them. It may not be for us. It may not be for us because we grieve and we miss them and so forth and so on. But that's our little problem. It's not their problem. They have no problem. They're in the presence of the Savior. Now, do you see that? We must see in the providence of God and the overarching sovereignty of God, it's the best. And that's where it's hard. Now, Why is this verse important? Well, because the application of it is so important in so many instances. So let me quote you a real example from 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is addressing a particular issue. And the issue was that he'd been preaching about the second coming of Christ. And the believers at Thessalonica knew that Jesus was coming back. And they looked for him. And they looked for an immediate return. And then some of the believers in the assembly died. A brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, whatever, they died. And now they're concerned, if the Lord Jesus is coming back, and he's already died, what's going to happen? Are they going to be just left in a grave and left behind, and we'll be taken to heaven? What's going to happen? And so Paul seeks to address that particular issue. And this is what he says. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, listen to these words carefully. It doesn't say, so stop worrying, so stop grieving, so stop being so sorrowful. Don't do that, that's unchristian. He doesn't say that. Wisely, carefully, graciously, this is what he says, that you sorrow not as the world sorrows. Have you got that? As the world sorrows. You're not to be like the unbeliever. He weeps, he cries, because he's lost a dear one, a beloved one. That's normal and natural. The sad thing is, he's got no hope. He's got no hope for the life thereafter. He says, oh, she is in a better place. But he doesn't know that. I will join her one day. But he doesn't know that. He has no hope. He's not sure. Is there a life after? I don't know. Some say there's no life because it suits them not to think of a life thereafter, because a life thereafter implies a judgment thereafter, which is what the Bible says. It's appointed a man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. I don't want that. It's convenient to the unbeliever to say, when I'm dead, I'm dead. I'll be in the ground. That'll be the end of it. Now, so we not sorrow not as others are. We do sorrow. You'd be inhuman if you weren't full of grief when a loved one died. There'd be something wrong with you. The Bible never teaches that. The Lord weeps at the grave of Lazarus. It's human to grieve, but not to grieve like the world grieves. And then, this is what he says, for this we say unto you by the word of God. Oh, sorry, let me go back. Right, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's what we believe. We believe that the Lord Jesus died physically. Actually, he was dead in his body. He was dead. Now, we know that the death was as a penalty, paid the penalty for our sin. Thank God for that, our substitute. That's the gospel. But he didn't remain dead. He rose again. And because he rose again and ascended, one day he will come again from heaven, not this time to die, not this time to be a savior on a cross, but to collect, to have all who believe. That we say that when the Lord comes, the word of the Lord, that when we were alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, shall not precede or prevent those who are already dead, whom Paul describes as asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? But it's based upon the fact that Jesus died and rose again and ascended. And one day he will come again. And then at the end of that chapter he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Yes, you sorrow. Yes, you grieve. But you have a tremendous comfort that one day you will be reunited in the glory when Jesus comes. It's all based on the fact that Jesus is, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Because Jesus lives, we shall live. And therefore we do not fear death. We do not fear leaving this old world. And we do not fear for a loved one who may be on the edge of eternity. We rejoice because we know what will happen. They'll be taken home to glory. Now, I want to stay with this little theme for a moment because I think it's important. Why are we so preoccupied with death and a fear of it? Now, forgive me if I quote a pop song. Please don't tell Mr. Donaldson. But I remember a song back in the day, and it went like this. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I thought, wow, that's amazing. Now, this is the world. It's a worldly pop song, right? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I'm thinking, wow. If that was the world and only the world, I'd say, well, what do they don't know anything, do they? But it strikes me that's the position of many Christian people. They want to go to heaven. This glorious heaven, this wonderful heaven, this place where the Lord Jesus is and all the glory. It's wonderful. But they're not quite so keen to die to get there. A short break, a little trip, a little holiday, come back. But to go there and leave this world behind, never to return to it. I don't know. Now, why is it? Why is it there's not an eagerness amongst the people of God to leave this old world? Why is it we get so few sermons on heaven and the glory? Why are people saying to us, oh, why don't you tell me about heaven? Tell me about the glory. Tell me about what's ahead of me. Tell me what the Bible says. I suspect it's because we have such a firm hold on this old world. Or to put it another way, this old world has a firm hold on us and we're reluctant to leave it behind. Now, I talked about balance. I think the Apostle Paul has got this just right for us. The Apostle Paul in chapter 1 is writing to the Philippians, and he says this. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, as now also in Christ, and so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it is by life or by death. So that's the introduction to the next phrase. Paul says, I want the Lord Jesus to be magnified by me, in me, through me. Whether I live or whether I die, I want him to be glorified. And then he says this, for me to live is Christ, but to die is loss. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. For me to live is Christ. I live as a Christian man, day by day, seeking to serve Christ, to be like him, and so on. For me to live is Christ. And for me to die is gain. It is not loss. It is not loss. It's not second best. It's gain. But then he says, the other side of it is, but if I live in the flesh, then it's the fruit of my labor, yet what I should choose, I don't know. He said, I'm as torn here. I'm a little bit of pulling this way and that way, because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Have you got that? It's gain. It's far better. It's not second best. It's first best. So I have a desire to go. I'd rather be with my Savior than going around these churches trying to sort out their problems, being shipwrecked, being beaten, being all kinds of things being said to me and done to me. I'd rather be with Him in the glory with the angels. But, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You need me to be here. You need me to tell you, to preach to you, to explain to you the gospel, to encourage you, to chasten you, to do what's necessary. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I will stay here according to God's will as long as I am needed. When the Lord says, I think your job is done, He'll take me home and I'll be ready to go. Have you got that attitude? Be honest. Is that what you think? Is that the way you behave? Is that the way you live? Do you say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be useful for as long as you seem fit for me to be useful. And when I'm of no longer use, take me home to glory. I know a gentleman, actually is a minister, who for various reasons had some problems, caused some problems. And another dear minister, he said, you know, if I ever get like that, cantankerous, what he was saying, I told my children to shoot me. In other words, I don't want to be around and being a nuisance. I don't want to be around and being a stumbling block. I don't want to be around if I can't be helpful in the kingdom. If I'm a stumbling block, if I'm a nuisance, then Lord, take me home because I'm no use to you. I'm no use to you either. Is it that we have such a strong hold on this world, and this world is a strong hold on us? Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure be. What's more important to you tonight? To me. You know, I'm not exempt from this, right? So as if I'm saying, it's you down there, it's your problem, it's not mine. I've dealt with this. No. I've got the same problem as you. What's most precious to you tonight? If you were to ask me that, I think the first thing that would come to mind is my children. My grandchildren. My great-grandchildren. And there's another on the way. That which is most precious to us. And then I would say, of course, I don't mean that they're the most precious. What is most precious is the Lord Jesus. But I wonder how it works out in practice. Now, I have to go so carefully here because people will say, oh, he's talking about me. Right? He's talking about me. And I'm not talking about anybody in particular. It's a general principle that I see it in so many areas. You can tell how precious a person is, a thing is, by the priority that gets. What matters most? I think I've told you this, but it's only a very small little illustration of the principle that I went to a place many years ago in the valleys, and the secretary was there, but his wife wasn't. So I said, oh, where's Blodwyn, or whatever her name was. Oh, she said, she's not here this morning. I said, oh, not well, is she? Oh, no, she's okay. She's cooking your dinner. I don't know. I'd rather have beans on toast and have her in the meeting than have her to stay home to cook my dinner because the preacher was coming. And in the valley is the preacher, you know. Oh, preacher's got to have his dinner. No, he hasn't. You've got to be in church. With the people of God, listening to the preacher. And if the preacher's going to wait for his dinner, so be it. But you see, it appeared to me that what was a priority to her was to do a nice dinner, and it was a nice dinner, and so that when the preacher went, he would think well of her and her home, and thereby her husband, and that was the priority. The appearance of a good home and a nice dinner, and so on. Now, Why hesitate with these things? Because there'll be something in your heart and your life and my heart and my life. And it becomes more precious than the Lord Jesus. And it's worked out in our lives and what we do and what we don't do. It's funny, I was thinking about this, and very quickly, a little illustration, about men and their cars. Now, some of you women probably, I may be wrong. I know some ladies have got cars and they still grieve that they haven't got them anymore. But generally speaking, it's a man's thing. And the car is so important. And they'll say, oh, God, it's not important to me. You know, it's there. You scratch it and you'll see how important it is. You scratch their car and they start jumping up and down. You'll realize how important that car is to them. I was reflecting on an incident when I was in the civil service, and there was no designated car parking, right? I think perhaps part of the big boss over all the departments, I think he might have had one, but everybody else, even the second-in-command managers, they didn't have any. But this particular man, he had his spot in the corner. It was nice and convenient. He'd drive in into the corner, and it was safe from everybody else, and that was his spot. And one day he was late. And somebody else came in, my mate, his name was Keith. He came in and he saw that spot was empty, so he just drove into it. And off he went into the office. Now I was in a little porter cabin just on the side, so I could see him drive his car in and off he went. And I then saw the manager, this other manager, come down, not the big boss, the other manager came down in his car. And he came to his spot, and it was full. You should have seen his face. He was, as we say in Wales, tamping mad. He was angry. And so he drove back out, and he went somewhere else. And then he came back, and he looked at this car, and he was still raging. And he went to the other side of the car, the inside of the car, and he went into his pocket and fetched out a coin or a key or whatever. And he scratched my mate's car. I'm there looking at him. He's this little newly promoted fella. And I'm thinking, what? So I jumped out, as I would. Hey, what have you done that for? Well, did what? I said, look, there's a scratch there. You just did. No, I didn't. I said, yes, you did. I said, you do it. Because he didn't realize I was there. And off he went into the office. Anyway, my mate came. And he went out quickly. I saw him come in, and he had a chat. And so my mate came in, and I said, "What did you just told him?" Oh, he said he accidentally scratched my car. He was fiddling with his car, and he slipped, and then he scratched me. Now to do that, because his car was facing that way, and this car was this way, he'd have had to trip and fall and then somersault and then scratch the car. It wasn't physically possible. So this my friend said, "Oh, it's okay. It's an old car." It's fine. And he said, well, I'll pay for it. No, don't bother. So I said, do you want to know what really happened? He said, what? So I told him. He was fuming. Not only had the man scratched his car, but he had lied about it. So we went to see the big boss. Now, bear in mind, this manager could have been dismissed. He could have been criminally charged with criminal damage and all kinds of things. So the big boss listened to what this man said and listened to my little story. And then he said this, I believe Colin is telling the truth. Of course I was. And Mr. So-and-so has apologized that I didn't see things as they happened. Yeah. But he's willing to have the car sprayed and done, and that'll be the end of it. But we won't take it any further. He was very kind to the man who could have been kicked out of the civil service. I won't keep you, right, but just bear with me. It was so strange because this friend of mine said, you know, I've got some scratches in the back of the car. This was in the front. I said, I didn't seem to do anything like that. So he said to this bloke, I've got some scratches in the back of my car. Did you do those? No, I didn't do those. But I'll pay for them. I'll pay for them to be done. Now, all this is because of a parking place. What's more precious to this man? It's so precious to him. A parking place. And he scratches another colleague's car and risks imprisonment. Well, it would be imprisonment. It would be a fine. And being kicked out of civil service and lose his pension and all the rest of it. Now, what is most precious to you? Is it the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Is he most precious to you? Is your greatest longing to be with him? Yes, I want to be with the Lord. Yes, I want to go to heaven, but not just yet. Because there's so much I want to do. There's so much I want to see. I want to see my children grow up. I want them to see them all married. I want to see their grandchildren. And if possible, their children, great-grandchildren. I'd love that. Well, praise the Lord. But be careful what you wish for. It may just be they'll bring grief to your heart. We need to have a priority. The Lord Jesus says, don't fear what's happening around. You need to trust me because I am he that am alive, was dead, and alive forevermore. Notice what he's saying. He's saying the same thing three times. I am alive. I'm alive. I was dead. I was dead means I'm alive. I am alive forevermore. How many more times do you need to hear that Jesus is alive and alive forevermore? He's our great resurrected Savior. He's the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn means that there will be more that will follow him. And all his people, without exception, shall follow him and be raised and have a body that shall like unto his glorious body. And it can't come quick enough. It can't come quick enough. So don't fear. Do what you have to do. Do what you must do. But fear not. Oh, dear ones, fear not. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn, which gives us a good reason why we shouldn't fear and why we should rejoice in the Lord always. And it's 574, you know it well. 574, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you, he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge are fled. And the last verse says this, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Amen. Thank you. privilege of being in your house today. We bless you for fellowship. Bless you for your word. Bless you for the clear instructions we've had from your truth, both morning and evening. We pray now for grace to put them into practice in the days to come. We pray for any particularly from Gordon Road and elsewhere who have a fearful spirit at this time. Lord, grant them overcoming faith. Grant them to really understand and believe the Lord Jesus is alive. He's our risen Savior. How long he will come again for his people. Oh, Father, we cry to you, deliver us from a sense of fear. We're living in fearful days, but we need not fear because our sovereign God is over all. Now may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit rest and abide with God's people here and everywhere until he shall come and then forevermore. Amen.